Last time you remember, Dr. Vandoyevard was teaching about the different pagan beliefs, philosophies, Stoicism, Epicureanism, the mystery religions, different pagan deities. Now he's going to reference a letter from an individual called Pliny to Trajan, who was the emperor at the time. It's kind of insightful to see how the Roman officials viewed Christianity, what their opinion was, and how they thought to deal with it, which is revealed in a couple of letters written between those two individuals. And then, I think the part we've kind of all been waiting for, then he transitions into the actual history of the church, beginning with the apostles themselves, and then transitioning into the apostolic, it's called the apostolic fathers, the very next generation. So that's where we'll be today. Sorry, there's no visual. This is the last half of last lecture, which was no visual. Hopefully next time we'll start fresh with a visual presentation. So let's pray together.
All right. One reading that we did not mention yet in terms of context, which is the letter of Pliny to Trajan. This is a letter that is probably written. We know the exact date, but Trajan rules from 98 to 117. And the Roman administrator Pliny is writing to him about a certain group within the area of his provincial authority that he sees problematic, the Christians. This is, I believe, the earliest pagan Roman clear reference to Christianity in the empire. You see here, as you read through that, that ties into persecution as well. Any comments on that? Remember reading those two short letters back and forth? What's the Roman view of Christianity? And we talked about sort of the context of the whole Roman mindset and culture and world, the gospel coming into that.
It's a contagious superstition.
It
seems also an annoyance to the Roman Empire. Like they, you talked about, like, persecuting them, but not really. Like, if there isn't, if you don't find any, it's not a big deal. But if you do, it's like a really weird type of way of, like, leave them alone, but let's do something about them. Yeah, what he talks about.
Yeah, and so the sort of casual way he talks about it, I think, belies a bit of the normalcy in the Roman mindset of treating it casually. In sort of Pliny and Trajan's mindset, is not what we would think of as treating it casually. I would say they're more casual about persecution.
Yeah, it's like an afterthought.
Yeah. So just sort of, this is life, this is the way we deal with things. What's the rub between Christianity and their worldview, their culture? Do you see any points of conflict that they're noting as unbelievers?
You mean why they don't like Christians?
Yeah.
Because they refuse to worship the emperor, and they're disrupting the regular economic situation.
Okay. They see them as disruptive to the regular economic situation. They're not worshiping the emperor. Very interesting note. One of his concerns, last paragraph of Pliny's letter, right towards the end there, he says, "It's beyond doubt that the temples, which have been almost deserted, are beginning again to be thronged with worshippers. Sacred rites, which for a long time have been allowed to lapse, are now being renewed. Food for sacrificial victims is once more finding a sale." And it goes on to say, it would be easy to infer what vast numbers of people might be reclaimed if they were given an opportunity of repentance. And so, We seem to see here in the days of Pliny and Trajan sort of a revival of Roman paganism, which had its ups and downs in terms of devotion. And reading the book of Acts, in when they come first to preach in Ephesus and the silversmith business drops off, making idols and selling things for pagan worship as more people are converted, that was one of the real economic changes that take place during these early years. As more and more people become believers, they stop participating in paganism. And that not only affects the authority of false priests or false prophets or leaders of occultic cults, but it also affects their pocketbooks. And those changes are felt in society and creates antagonism. Not only that, I would say there's also the transformation of people as they start walking in the truth of the gospel. They start living honestly and not being involved in corruption. Those things, again, as the light shines, the darkness doesn't like it. It exposes the darkness for what it is. And those sorts of things I think we see shining through there. It's interesting that Pliny seems to note that a real Christian is one who will not bow down to our gods. And so if I can get them to bow down to our gods, they must not be real Christians.
Or to curse Christ.
Yeah. And we'll look at some of that later during the time of Augustine and even earlier. There will be controversy in the church over how to deal with a Christian who sinned under persecution and who did deny Christ. Should they be allowed to rejoin the church? What should be required? But we'll look at that as we get to it down the road. All right, for our last 45 minutes, we're going to look now at the apostles to the apostolic fathers, and we get into a discussion of some of those readings that we've done. So shifting gears from the context of the Roman Empire, now look at the apostles to the apostolic fathers. So new heading, bearing your notes. First of all, looking at the apostles and their apostolic ministry. Briefly. Not only were the apostles and those with them used by God to complete His special revelation, His Word, the New Testament canon, but of course, as we read in the book of Acts and as we see through the Pauline epistles and the other letters, they also lead in gospel ministry, evangelism, and mission. And here we're going to briefly look at where they serve Christ, Pentecost, and beyond. What are some of the fruits that God brought from their efforts? There are really two sources. First of all, the New Testament itself, and then early church accounts, which of course are infallible. And some times there's legend mixed in, so we'll note that. But first of all, looking at Peter. Apostle Peter preaches at Pentecost in Jerusalem, that first great gospel victory after the ascension of Jesus Christ. This great enlargement of the church. On that first day, 3,000 souls are added to the church. These people who are added to the church, many of them undoubtedly proselytes who were gathered there from all these different tongues and nations, some of them go back home as believers. And through them, the gospel spreads to other parts of the world. Peter himself, we know, engaged in missionary endeavors during his life, largely in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We do know he did travel to Antioch, and likely beyond that, into Asia Minor. Why do we say that? Well, 1st and 2nd Peter are addressed to the believers in those regions. We know that very early on, a largely Gentile church is established at Antioch. Again, the book of Acts speaks to that. It refers to it numerous times. Well, if we work through the book of Acts, and again, noting that Peter's gospel ministry is mostly down here, and then in some of the inner regions of Asia Minor, Philip, we also have an account of him preaching the gospel, sometimes almost a little bit forgotten. We have Peter in the book of Acts, and we have Paul's great gospel ministry. Between that, we also have the accounts of Stephen, of course, who was stoned, the first martyr, but also Philip. And Philip preaches through Judea and Samaria, and of course has the ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch, who again ostensibly, and the early church history, we don't have all the details with great clarity, but certainly the early Ethiopian church would claim a link there, a tie. That this Ethiopian ostensibly went back to Ethiopia as a gospel witness. And we do know that in Ethiopia there's a very early presence of Christianity there. Yes?
I've heard that it's, when it says Ethiopia, it doesn't necessarily mean he's from Ethiopia, but could possibly be from Arabia.
There have been some arguments to that in terms of the southern part towards where Yemen is today. Again, I don't know. It's very close to Ethiopia.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it would be meaning. Like,
I mean, it would be the bottom part of the Arabian Peninsula.
And it's right across the...
Yeah, that's possible. But there is a very early Ethiopian Christian presence in Ethiopia, what would be today southern Sudan, those regions. John?
Yeah, maybe I have something. Generally, in Arabic and Middle Eastern, some sources refer to the term Ethiopia, in other words, it's called Habesha, which would mean usually to the people with black skin.
Mm-hmm.
So, not all Sudarabia or Arabs, there are some of them that are a bit proud, that speak politically nowadays, south of Sudarabia, north of Yemen. People are really with black skin. They could be sharing the same this biblical thing with people of Hugh. But also in those times, politically, there were times that what's called parts of Saudi Arabia and parts of what nowadays called Ethiopia or part of Sudan were only one political entity sometimes during history. So.
Yeah, there was a kingdom that extended across the Red Sea at one point as well. So we don't know exactly, Daryl, but again, the Ethiopian church in its history claims the legacy of the eunuch. The description points us in that direction. Apostle Paul is sent by the church at Antioch on his missionary journeys. We do know he spent some time in Arabia, but there is no indication that that is a gospel ministry in the book of Acts. We don't know what takes place during those years with any specificity. But he's certainly sent by the church on his missionary journeys, and of course his travels extensive through Asia Minor, Greece, and then in the end to Rome. What is interesting about his landing in Italy is that on landing, he meets brothers there who are believers already. And so there are Christians in Italy before Paul gets to Italy, according to the account of the New Testament. So again, the gospel is spreading through people who aren't mentioned in the New Testament as well. So Paul arrives there, he meets brothers there, and after an initial imprisonment in Rome, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. We don't know, there's debate about this. Did he ever make it to Spain as he hoped to do so? Was there a time where he was released from imprisonment and then re-imprisoned or not? That's unclear. But certainly his ministry at least goes to Rome itself and there right into the heart of the power of the empire as he ministers at least to the Praetorian Guard, which would be the emperor's bodyguard and key units.
Is there any historical affirmation towards him making this
plan? It's debated. There's no clear historical affirmation.
Well, what is the news? Is there just like some kind of source or not?
Simply the mention that he hopes to be there, yeah. Hopes to make it there, and then I think there are, and again, I'm speaking from memory here a little vague, but I think there are some substantially later arguments that Paul did make it to Spain in early church writings, but they're later enough that it's debatable whether that's a retroactive legitimization, which happens in other places, that an apostle is claimed to make it somewhere, but it's a little dubious, sir. I'm certain that that's really the case.
Wasn't there a reference even in our reading today of him making it to the extent of the empire? I thought that was footnoted as a, that they were talking about the Straits of Gibraltar.
Did they say that? Ferguson?
I can't remember. There were quite a few pages that we read.
Getting a little hazy.
I didn't remember that, but again, it's possible. I think the only thing we know for certain is that he makes it to Rome. I think that's the only thing that can be indubitably inferred.
But is it truly certain, though, that he did get out of prison and did visit, I think, Ephesus again, or...
This, again, Clement. It's Clement 1.
First Clement?
Yeah.
Actually.
It was in... Right away, the like in section.
All right, how do we come back to this? Is a question that I get bound up in class. Time and this again. Not that I don't want to talk about it, because I'd love to dig into it deeper. But we could spend 15 minutes digging into how far Paul got and not get any further ourselves. All right. So it's a good question. I don't know the exact answer. I know with infallible certainty that he made it to Rome, and we'll discuss. We'll come back to and look at whether he got further or not. So if you find evidence for that, feel free to bring it. Maybe when we discuss First Clement. Others who co-labored with Paul, of course, Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Mark, Timothy, Titus, quite a list. And again, we know many of those are laboring in Asia Minor towards Greece. The Apostle John. Again, from accounts of church history, it seems that he ministered and labored in Jerusalem and environs for quite a time, and maybe just before the destruction of Jerusalem, then headed towards Asia Minor. But very clear, again, from the book of Revelation. It's time of Patmos. Again, there's early church testimony to this as well. It's ministry to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And it seems quite clear that Ephesus was the last place in his ministry. He is freed from Patmos, and in his old age, continues to minister in Ephesus until he dies. Of old age. And one of the few, if not the only, to die a natural death. To those apostles. And is buried again. Burials of apostles and things like that are debated, but there is a ruin of an early church basilica just outside of Ephesus where Apostle John is purported to be buried.
Not in Rome.
There's some debates between the Eastern Church and the Western Church over where exactly these folks were buried, because as we will see, that starts to become an issue of veneration. James, His ministry is in Jerusalem and its surrounding environs until his death, martyred around 62 AD. Mark is reputed to have ministered in Egypt, helping establish a church in Alexandria. Thaddeus, northwest of Syrian Antioch, in a place called Edessa. So this would be back in that direction. I'm sure John could give us exact coordinates of where Edessa is or was. I'm not sure what it's called now. But again, Thaddeus is said to have gone in that direction. Thomas is debated where exactly he ministered. The Syrian church claims that Thomas was the founder or key figure there. And there are hints from early writings of ministry in Syria. Again, there are some indications that he may have traveled as far as Persia or even as far as India in his lifetime. So towards the east. And again, we'll see the early church is established towards the east, and that goes outside the bounds of the empire. Because the Roman Empire ends right about here. And so if you're heading towards Persia, you're going outside of the Roman Empire. Certainly if you're going to India. So there's still the Hellenistic culture there at places, because Alexander the Great did conquer through those areas, and there were people who speak Greek. And as well, scattered Jewish communities far in that direction. We know over time that Jewish diaspora makes it as far as into China. And we'll look at the early church, actually, sort of by the tail end of our class. There's Christian influence into China. Christian historian. We'll talk about that when we get to that. Whether it's really the gospel. Others, we know Apollos from Alexandria, of course, converted and becomes a mighty preacher. In the Lord's service, Aquila and Priscilla, who minister in Asia Minor, in Greece. And so we see this great growth of the gospel through these figures. Early on, certainly in the New Testament, we see the Jerusalem church functioning sort of as a mother congregation from which others are planted. Though the New Testament is very clear on the parity of apostolic leadership. And within the New Testament, we see that translated into the equality of presbyters, bishops, or elders, whatever they are called, whatever term you use. We see that in Paul's letters. We see that parity of authority in the Jerusalem Council. In terms of the Jerusalem church itself, we know the church suffered poverty in time, likely tied to both Jewish and Roman persecution. And again, from within the New Testament, with Paul gathering this love offering, this gift for the suffering brethren in Jerusalem. And of course, he goes back, and what happens when he goes back? He's arrested right away. So again, that seems to indicate to us the level of persecution that the believers there might be suffering. And early church accounts give testimony to that. The stature or role of the church at Jerusalem changes drastically just around 70 AD. The city sacked under Titus, the temple destroyed. So not only does the Old Testament system of worship in God's providence come to an obliterated end, but as well, the congregation of believers at Jerusalem effectively becomes a non-entity. Believers flee the city and scatter. Yes?
Wasn't it prior to 70 AD that because many of the Christians went and joined the revolt against Rome, that many of them were already booted out of Jerusalem?
Yeah, there are many. That was one of the tensions. Christians would not join, from the accounts we have, the revolt against Rome. And so they come into conflict there, face pressures there, persecution, and some leave already as those pressures ratchet up. It's thought that many Christians actually may already have left by 66. So prior. And again, some argue that the little apocalypse of Matthew and its references partly Christ's prophetic warning to the church that these things are going to come.
23?
Yeah, 24, I think. 24. So the Jewish or Jerusalem believers are scattered. The Jewish nation, of course, really subjugated. And some changes take place there, even within what we would call now Judaism. The failure of the Zealots are really crushed as a party, as a movement among the scattered Jewish people. There will be the Bar Kokhba revolt yet in the 100s AD. That will also prove to be a failure. But the Zealots really become a non-entity, and so the Pharisees become the leading force among the scattered Jewish community. And they there's reestablished synagogue-type worship, the Sanhedrin, and start adding and creating or following in this rabbinical traditions that are developed from their interpretations of Mosaic law. One of the things the Pharisees do is place a curse on all Christians, who they term the Nazarenes. That's found in the Jewish liturgy or the prayer book used in synagogue worship, and that, and I'm not sure on the exact date on which that's incorporated, but it's early on, and it makes it impossible for Christians, Jewish Christians, to worship any longer in the synagogue. That happens fairly early on. So what's the ultimate effect of these political social changes in Judea and Jerusalem? Well, Christianity is cut off from its, in many respects, its Jewish connections in terms of Jerusalem, synagogues. Those influences, not to say that there aren't many Jewish background believers, but the church becomes increasingly a Gentile church. Transitioning from that to the Apostolic Fathers. The period in church history just after the death of the Apostles is known as the Age of the Apostolic Fathers. This is the name we give to the authors of the earliest Christian writings that come right after the New Testament. The name was invented in the 17th century. People did not call themselves apostolic fathers. And scholars at the time believed that these early Christian writers all had direct personal contact with the apostles. Today that's debated. Certainly some of them did. There's a difference between apostolic fathers and early church fathers. When people talk about early church fathers, they're talking about the first 5 or 6 centuries. Anybody in our entire course would be called an early church father. But the apostolic fathers is a generation immediately after the apostles. And so Clement of Rome would be an apostolic father.
So it would be that second century, like the beginning of the second century.
Beginning of the second century.
Okay.
It's the age of the apostolic fathers. I just wanted to make sure you know the distinction between early church fathers, the whole sweep, like right up to 600. Augustine would still be early church. We talk about patristics, that's all of the early church. But apostolic fathers is the generation right after the apostles. About 95 to 140, 150 AD. Many Christian writings that has survived from the age of the apostolic fathers are, first of all, First Clement. That's what you read. Written around 96 AD by Clement of Rome, who, again, by definition, is a presbyter or elder or bishop of the church in Rome. Arguably the third successor of Peter. Put a question mark behind that because there is some debate still among some as to Peter's ministry in Rome, though there is early church testimony to that. I don't have a problem with saying that Peter probably made it to Rome, but there are some who don't want that at all because they believe that Peter didn't make it to Rome. Of course, that removes that tie of the Roman Church's claim to papacy and papal authority. But I think you can remove that claim with even with Peter being there quite effectively. Clement pastors, we know, between 92 and 101 in Rome. It's the oldest Christian writing outside the New Testament in which we have a clear author and a pretty good date. Why was the letter written? This is First Clement. Well, it was written to settle a dispute in the church at Corinth, the Corinthian church. Apparently a conflict had arisen between the older and younger generations, and the younger generation in the church in Corinth had dismissed all of the elders or presbyters. They'd basically thrown out their session, to speak of it retroactively in a Presbyterian way, or consistory, body of elders. They'd thrown them out and replaced them with new youthful leaders. Clement's response is to emphasize the need for good order in the church. He argued that God's purpose of salvation revealed a sort of chain of command. God the Father had sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sent the apostles, and the apostles appointed bishops or presbyters and deacons in the churches, and they, in turn, are the ones who appoint their successors. The church must not disturb this line of authority. And again, I don't think Clement is here arguing for a Petrine theory, apostolic succession kind of order, which we'll get to, but he is saying that the authority rests in the eldership in terms of the selection of other elders. Of course, today we have ratification by the body of believers and other things. We'll get into church polity in more detail later, but this is what Clement is saying here. Clement therefore entreated the Corinthians to restore the deposed leaders back to office. And if we turn to First Clement, I don't know if you all have a copy of it with you, or you can look it up online through the link that we have. In the first three sections there, he goes on initially in parts 1 and 2 to talk about how there's a detestable and unholy schism that has taken place. Alien and strange to those chosen by God, where reckless and arrogant persons have kindled a pitch of insanity in the church. And then he goes on to commend them for how they once were as a church, how there was a dignity and reverence and good order in the church, a spirit of humility and submission and joy in the Lord and diligence, a rich blessing of the Holy Spirit, a sincerity in the church. And then he says in section 3, all this glory and growth were given to you, and then that which was written was fulfilled. My beloved ate and drank and was enlarged and grew fat and kicked. And so he applies there Proverbs 7 verse 3 to the church at Corinth. It says, you are blessed by God with such an abundance of spiritual blessings, and you become self-satisfied and proud, and it has led to this breakdown in the church, this dissension, and these problems in the congregation. So men were stirred up against the elders, and he goes on very extensively to rebuke this and to call them back to a biblical order. Gives many examples throughout. If you read through First Clement, and again, you weren't required to do so in its entirety, but just section 31, 32, 33, you might note some of the language there might give you a little pause or make you feel a little uneasy at times. Sections 11 and 12 and following, that Clement starts making comments like this: because of his hospitality and godliness, Lot was saved from Sodom. Because of her faith and hospitality, Rahab the harlot was saved. As you start reading through that right away, red flags might go up, or probably should go up. Does this mean a work salvation? Or is Clement just talking about it being saved from temporal judgments or chastisements? What is he saying in these things? And that's a good question. We need to be careful as we read this that we're not reading back into it the Reformation. We need to be careful that we're not reading back into it the fine detail and counter-explanations that we have theologically now, on the one hand, but on the other hand, also be careful and realize that perhaps language is being used here with a broader semantic range or use that in time did lead to problems. And so there's two sides to it, but we need to be fair at the same time as we read and careful and read it in context, look at the whole. That's why I had you read section 31, 32, 33. What did you read there? What was Clement saying in those sections?
It was just 31 and 32.
Right, correct. Yeah. What was his basic argument in those two short sections? What is he addressing?
Each gift from God.
Progress of that gift being handed down to us from Abraham. I'm trying to dig around the ICL here, but I think I recall something about the progress of that gift being given to us, and actually isn't with a statement of justification. I feel like I'm mixing it up.
He does talk about, and he seems to be speaking of this great spiritual blessing that God has given to the church through the ages, in a sense. I think he's, again, we don't want to say covenant theology, in a sense that it's all that we define it as clearly today, perhaps, but then again, biblically, with understanding, if he's being taught, or he's an early minister here, he has likely contact with the apostles and others, there would be an understanding of those Old New Testament continuities covenantally. And so, seeing the gift of God's grace working through the church, through the Old Testament, to the new.
So, he's commenting on the connection between faith and works.
Good. What is that connection? How does he define it?
He defines, well, he says of Abraham, he attained righteousness and truth through faith. And he talks about we're not justified through ourselves, through our own wisdom, or works that we have done, but through faith. So he's establishing faith, whether it's a semi-Pelagian, like again, looking back into it, the theology isn't defined yet in order to be able to nail it down exactly what he's saying, but he's establishing a connection between the two. And like scripture says, if you don't have works, you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, then...
Yeah, I think he's quite clear. Yeah. In point four there,
he establishes that faith brings out the works, not that works will save you, but it brings out the works.
Yeah, I think he's really emphasizing, therefore they were glorified and magnified not through themselves or their own works or the righteous actions which they did, but through his will, that is God's will. And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works which we have done. in holiness apart, but through faith, which by which the Almighty God has justified all who have existed from the beginning. And I don't, he's not speaking there of the universalism of the world, which is very clear if you read the rest, but rather speaking of the body of believers. Well, I wanted to have you read this just as we were making these other comments, is because on the one hand, earlier on he's saying these things like, because of his hospitality and godliness, Lot was saved. Here he's very clear, I think, on what we would call justification by faith alone. And at times he may use the language more loosely than we are used to. That's partly because perhaps the errors haven't clearly arisen in the church yet to be hammered out. That would, and there can be weakness in a looser use of language, but we also need to be fair to him. And I think if we read it together in context with this section and the others, going back to where he's talking about Lot and others, I think he's really saying that if a man doesn't have the fruits of faith, he can't be saved. So what he's basically saying, if a man doesn't have fruits of faith in his life, there's no reason for us to say he's a Christian. Now, the person who doesn't have the fruits of faith, who doesn't, and thus doesn't have faith, though it doesn't say that in those sections, I think that's an implication there. That's part of his warning to this church, where these young have overthrown their elders, and there's this chaos and schism in the church. He's warning and saying, the fruits of humility and hospitality and respect for God-given order are marks of the believer. And if there's no repentance, if these fruits aren't or don't become manifested in your midst, do we have reason to say that you are believers? And he's not saying you're going to be saved by revering your elders in terms of salvation from sin. But again, the challenge becomes he can face the language.
I think you have to read it that way because of the fact that Rahab and Lot, those were two physical calamities that happened that they were physically saved from. Rahab, the collapsing of the Jericho temple, and then Sodom with getting. And he talks about justification, not salvation, as we use that word justification. Where he doesn't use justification in the previous, he used saved in that really more physical sense. So I think he kind of counterpoints between how we think of salvation and justification.
Mm-hmm.
He really means it in more of a physical sense.
Yeah, that could be the other question. Is he saying that the Lord said temporal chastisements or judgments will fall upon you as a church? Is he talking about salvation from that? And again, the weakness, and again, we're going to see this in the early apostolic fathers, and it's going to be magnified later on, and it is going to become a problem of works righteousness in parts of the early church. But as a number of commentators, I think even Ferguson mentions this, there's a very qualitative difference going from the New Testament to the writings of the early church. There's a real drop off, a real switch in precision, specificity, all those things.
See that second climate.
Yeah, the second climate as well. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
My question was a little about, I'm probably leading up to second climate, but is it possible that, should we consider what the church was, how the church was developing in Rome in that part of the world, to understand the emphases that they place in those letters? Because I was troubled by the amount of do this so that this will happen to you, do this so this will happen to you aspects, and yet sprinkled in all that seemed like were these exhortations to piety and to holiness and things like that. And is that, are the emphases there because of the nature of the Gentile church, if you will, in those early years, or is that just a theology that's really having trouble balancing those two together?
Yeah, or maybe a mix of both.
Okay.
I found it
just commenting on 2 Clement, I found it somewhat eerie to read it
because it so much reminds me, and maybe there's of sermons I would hear in the mission field from nationals. It really, the tied in of obey God, He will bless you. Just again, the focus on allegorical interpretation of Scripture. It's just almost like this sermon, though it's written 2,000 years ago, almost, if I were to hear it in a national context, a little bit different, it would totally fit.
Daryl's speaking here in Cambodia, where he was working in ministry.
And I'm just wondering, is there a tie, maybe because whoever the author of Second Clement is there a tie to a close connection to paganism, as there would be in Cambodia? And that's still influencing your thinking patterns? I just wanted to...
These are good questions. So I'll just give a brief intro just in our last 2 minutes here to Second Clement, and we'll pick up our discussion on Second Clement and Letters of Ignatius at the beginning of the next class, and then go on from there. We'll deal with Polycarp as well, so do read your Polycarp readings for Wednesday next week. Second Clement, we don't know who the author is for sure, and very likely, some say not necessarily, to not likely, is it Clement of Rome. It seems that it may have received that name because it was found in a bundle of materials in possession of the Church of Corinth that included First Clement. And so that it was just there. I was just given the name Second Clement because it was this writing that wasn't named. So anyways, it's debated. Some even argue it's Alexandrian in origin. It seems to be a sermon of moral exhortation. Focus text is Isaiah 54, verse 1. And again, it's viewed as the oldest Christian sermon that we have outside of the New Testament. The dating, it varies. Again, if you read the accounts here, they've got some good different synopsis of estimated dates, but between 100 and 150 A.D. And again, as we'll discuss at the beginning of next class, I think there are some challenges here in understanding the language. Is it issues of a wide semantic range?
Okay.
Or is it simply a problematic use of terminology? Is it something that we're seeing? Remember, the church is growing very quickly in this period, in the early church, and it's under persecution. And sometimes there are problems then in terms of faithful teaching, faithful instruction that happened in the church. We look at the church in China today, growing very quickly under persecution. There's a desperate need for faithful teaching. There's all sorts of false teachings that can arise, or skewed teachings of Scripture. And so is that what we're seeing? We'll need to think through that, work through that, the beginning of next class, as we talk about Second Clement and then Ignatius.
Okay. Any questions? I'm not sure I can answer them, but do you have any questions? Okay, otherwise, let's pray.